Welcome to day 355 of my Everyday Bible. This is Rita, your host at Hidden with Christ Ministries, and today we will begin in the reading of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is a powerful book filled with some of the most beautiful descriptions of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of the identity and the high priestly office that Jesus Christ held. So it is a book that will encourage you in your faith. In fact, it contains one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, which focuses on faith and gives us what has often been called the Great Hall of Faith. And it is a masterpiece of writing that will inspire you and really take you to heights spiritually as you listen to it. So let us begin today. We are reading from the New American Standard Bible this week, and we will read through the first six chapters of this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, written by the Apostle Paul, as most scholars agree, though there is some debate that another author was possible. Nonetheless, the writing style seems to be very similar to Paul's other epistles, though we cannot say conclusively that the Apostle Paul was indeed the author, though I am of the opinion that it appears to be the case. Nonetheless, what's most important is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this book is so profound, and I believe you will be blessed as you hear the words and just have more and more revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning at Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the end of today's scripture reading. In today's devotional, I want to focus on one of the most magnificent verses that we find here in the book of Hebrews, and it is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And it's this wonderful verse that tells us about the invitation of God to come boldly and confidently to his throne of grace. But as we begin, I'm going to read that verse to you from a couple different translations, just so you can grasp the beauty and majesty of it. In the New American Standard Bible, which we read today, it reads this way: Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Amplified Bible reads this way, Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. And then let me read one more translation, and this is from the Message version. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Let me start by giving you a little bit of explanation about this word grace and what it actually means. Because here we're told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to get this mercy and get this help in time of need. But what exactly is it saying that's available? Well, I love grace. It is such a multifaceted gift of God. It is comprised of many things, but first of all, grace from God gives us undeserved mercy for our failures. When we sin, God's grace covers us. It doesn't mean he approved of the sin. It just means he has mercy on our weakness and we don't deserve it, and yet he gives it. So it's undeserved mercy for our failures, our shortcomings, our falling short of the glory of God, our failing the Lord in some area. So grace gives us this undeserved mercy. But that's not all. In fact, grace is so powerful for our lives. I love the grace of God because it gives us both the desire to do things God's way, even when we're confronted with a situation when our flesh would like to do something else, and yet grace gives you the desire to handle a situation in a godly way when your flesh wants to maybe punch someone in response to their sinful behavior or attitude toward you. But grace gives you the desire to be godly in the middle of great pressure in a sinful world. So it gives you desire to do things God's way, but not only desire, it gives you spiritual power to do things God's way, to act in a godly manner, to respond with the goodness and grace and spiritual authority of God instead of letting your flesh respond to whatever has just happened. So this grace of God is so awesome. Mercy for our failures and spiritual power to act in a godly manner, to do things God's way, and spiritual desire to do things God's way when we are sorely tempted to give in to the flesh's desire. How powerful is that? So here in the book of Hebrews, we are exhorted, encouraged, challenged, invited to come boldly to this throne of grace, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Confidence because we know that we are not going to be turned away. God's not going to go, no, that's the last time I'm going to take you back after you've sinned in the same area 55 times. You will never get that response from the heart of your Father God. No, you can draw near with confidence because God's so full of love and mercy. No matter how many times we have failed him, he's always willing to take us back and restore us in relationship to him. So we can draw near with confidence in his goodness, not ours. And when we get there, we can receive mercy for what we have failed God, or how we have failed God, or how we have fallen short in some area, and find grace to help us in time of need. Maybe you are facing a very sore temptation right now. You're tempted to leave your husband because he has just been so difficult to live with. He's not shown love to you, and you just want to walk away. And yet, the grace of God is giving you spiritual desire to pursue prayer and intercession for that man until you see a change in him. And you have spiritual desire that's from God because your flesh is tired of it. But the Spirit of God's calling you to love and pray and believe him and have faith for restoration and miraculous deliverance for that spouse who's so difficult or so sin-filled or not walking with God and not treating you properly. Grace gives you spiritual desire that is greater than the fleshly desire to respond in an ungodly way. I found this beautiful illustration of the grace of God that I want to share with you. It was written by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz, and he wrote something so beautiful that describes the power of grace and also the mercy side of grace when we do fail. And he's comparing our lives in Christ and the grace of God to a person who is a trapeze artist. If you've ever seen a circus and you see these amazing athletes who are trapeze artists and they get on this little trapeze and they swing back and forth over this vast area and they do flips in the air, and I mean the potential for falling is very great. But he wrote this description comparing it to the grace of God, and it's so lovely. So listen carefully to these words. He wrote, "Watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at the dexterity and timing. We gasp at the near misses. In most cases, there's a net underneath the trapeze artists. When they fall, they jump up and bounce back to the trapeze. In Christ, we live on that trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live, how they love one another. Look how well the husband treats the wives. And aren't they the best workers in the factories and offices, the best neighbors, the best students? That is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world. What happens when we slip? The net is surely there. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all our trespasses. Both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are works of God's grace." So think about that. The power to stay on the trapeze is a work of grace. But the net that catches us when we do fail is also a work of God's grace. It's the mercy that catches us and saves us and forgives us. The net represents God's the mercy side of grace, and the power to stay on the trapeze represents that spiritual power side of grace that enables us to do things in a godly way in front of a wicked world and an unbelieving world. I love the grace of God. It gives us both desire and spiritual power to do things God's way, and also it gives us undeserved mercy for our failures when we do fall short. Now, when it comes to the spiritual power side of this grace, the part of grace that gives us power to do things God's way, even when our flesh would not be able to do such a thing, probably one of the most practical applications in our everyday life is the area of forgiveness. When a person has been hurt deeply by someone else, and they know the Word of God clearly instructs us that we must forgive our enemies and anyone who has hurt us, oftentimes Christians will struggle. How can I possibly forgive that person? It's impossible. Well, it is impossible in the flesh, but all things are possible with God. And that's why He gives us this grace for help in time of need, such as time when we need grace to forgive somebody. And I think that this is an area that most people don't realize they can tap into to assist them to forgive those who have hurt them. God's not expecting you to do it in your flesh. You cannot do it. He knows that. That's why he has provided, made access to his grace in order that you might get the power you need to do what God wants you to do. And I tell you, this area of forgiveness is an area that we need the grace of God to help us to obey the word of God. Back in the time of Richard Nixon's presidency, you may recall that there was a great political scandal involving Watergate. It had to do with wiretapping of other political officials and that sort of thing. And the president was impeached, and all the people around him were involved in it. And one particular man by the name of Chuck Colson, who happened to be his legal advisor to the president while he was the sitting president of the United States, ended up going to prison for his part in this Watergate scandal. And in the course of his great fall from grace, because here he had one of the most powerful positions in the White House, being the president's counselor, legal counsel, he ended up being greatly humbled, of course, by all of this and his eventual time that he spent in prison. Chuck Colson became a born-again Christian and became very dedicated to God and to the purpose of God. After his experience in prison and when he was released, he ended up starting a ministry for prisoners and their families, which is called Prison Fellowship. And it is quite a successful ministry and has helped many people who have been in prison, and especially the wives and children on the outside. And it has been a great ministry to so many people. And the story I'm going to share with you right now about Grace to Forgive comes from that ministry. And here is the story that was reported from that ministry. The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother. The words spoken by a stylish woman at a prison fellowship banquet amazed me. She told the story of how this man had murdered her brother during a robbery, served 18 years at Walla Walla Prison, then settled into life on a dairy farm where she had met him in 1983, 20 years after his crime. Compelled by Christ's command to forgive, Ruth had gone to her enemy and pronounced forgiveness. Then she had taken that man to her father's deathbed, prompting reconciliation. How did this woman have the grace to forgive that man? Because it took grace. It was impossible for someone to forgive another person who had murdered her brother. It was impossible for her. But she took hold of the grace of God. She knew she had to do it. She knew Christ's command to forgive was included her, and she had no choice but to ignore it and rebel against it, or to run to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. She had need for grace to forgive the man who had killed her brother. This is something that is available to every single believer. I have heard people say, "Oh, I just don't have the grace for that person." Well, that's your choice. God's grace is available. If you don't pursue it, if you don't go to the throne of grace, God just doesn't throw it off the throne and hope it falls on your life. You have to go there. We are told that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, or come confidently to the throne of grace. But we have to come. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have to do the going to the throne of grace. That is something that has to be pursued by every individual. God is ready to give you grace, power to help you do things God's way. But you have to go. You have to pursue it. You have to seek it. And then you will find. Whoever seeks will find. Whoever knocks, the door will be open. Do you need grace? You've got to knock. Do you want grace? Come boldly to the throne of grace. God won't turn you away. You can be confident that His mercy is sufficient for all your failings up to this point, and then He can empower you to have grace to do what you need to do that will please God, whether it's forgive someone who's hurt you deeply or stand firm in a difficult situation that seems unending and you just want to walk away, and yet God's saying remain, and you need grace to remain. Whatever it is that you need, the grace, the appropriate and well-timed help coming just when we need it, as the Amplified Bible says, is available. But we have to go to the throne of grace to get it. This is an encouragement to you today. Do you have any area where you're struggling in your life? There's grace available. Mercy, side of it, for all the times you failed thus far. And then power side of it, where you'll have supernatural power to do things God's way. That's what God wants to give to you this very day for whatever situation you're facing right now. God bless you and give you a grace-filled week.